Welcome to the Miracle Camp podcast, and thanks for checking out this recording from Man Camp. Please enjoy listening to our speaker from the weekend.
You guys ready to go deep tonight? All right. Lord Jesus, I just pray that you be powerful in your spirit here with us tonight. We depend on you. As we looked at this morning, it's on the line, Lord. I need you to show up. We need you to show up, to send your fire, send your spirit, and just meet with us, and so that you receive glory and honor. Amen. All right. Well, so real quick, just in case you haven't taken a look in your notes to see where we've been and where we're going, tonight we'll be looking at 1 Kings 19. We're looking at kind of what happens with Elijah in his moments of discouragement, and then as he hears the voice of God. We're going to dive into that a little bit, try to experience the realness of what that's like. And then tomorrow morning, we'll be bringing it all in to the cross, really. It's about Jesus and his gospel and how that ties in with Elijah, and how that ties in with us today. So I'm really excited about tomorrow morning. So before we get into tonight in 19, just real quick, obviously, I'd like to kind of like remind us what we've looked at. Chapter 17, Elijah comes on the scene. I'll make it quick. He learns a lot, it seems, about hearing God's voice, standing up for boldness, And hearing God as the twists and turns of life come around, and he has to move and be a little bit agile with God's Spirit communicating with him about what to do. And there's some things that happen that don't seem really fair, and we kind of can resonate with that confusion or that discomfort or even painful experience. But all that culminating and then into chapter 18 we looked at this morning, where Elijah is even greater boldness and basically sets the stage and calls out this challenge, and there the fire of God comes down in a very powerful way to confirm that God, Yahweh, is indeed the one and only true God. And a lot of details in that we looked at, and now we're going into chapter 19, where Mount Carmel just happened, and right after the fire, then God sent the rain that Elijah prayed earnestly for, and God sent a huge storm of rain, and then Elijah... we saw he had some really powerful legs that God just carried him straight into Jezreel, 20-mile run, outrunning the horses, right? And he's arriving now, and I imagine this is probably like the following day. picking up here, chapter 19, verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel, his wife, all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." So this is obviously a very evil threat. As Ahab is recounting to Jezebel what happened, I do not, reading between the lines here, but it seems like Ahab isn't saying, "Guess what God did?" No, he's like, "You know all those hundreds of people that you love, the false prophets that are at your table every day? Well, they're dead." And blaming it all on Elijah, and immediately Jezebel is not saying, "Okay, tell me about the fire, tell me about God, what happened? Did Elijah repair the altar of God? Wow, what happened?" No, she is very angry, and she says, "You've got 24 hours, wild man, and you're getting whacked just like all those other guys did." And she's putting out a very real threat. She's already killed lots of prophets of God, and she feels very good about continuing that promise. I believe that this is probably opposite of what Elijah had hoped or maybe even expected would happen. You know, I can only imagine in that moment, if you were there with Elijah and you saw God respond with such power with the fire on Mount Carmel, you saw that God sent rain after 3.5 years of drought, you saw that the people began to proclaim the Lord, he is God, and then you saw that you could run faster than horses, he's probably thinking, oh my goodness, Israel is about to truly turn back to God. And then what he hears from the palace is, your day is numbered. You're done. And you know, when we get things like that happen and it doesn't feel fair, and that there's a discouragement that can set in. Kind of like I shared with our family when we were in the Dominican Republic, we thought we were there long term. We thought God was going to prosper this. We thought beautiful things were happening, and we were making plans, and we were building and growing, and then it got shut down. It's not what we thought was going to happen. So verse 3, we'll see what Elijah did about this. So then, verse 3, then Elijah was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. Why was Elijah afraid? Why was Elijah afraid? I need to skip the slide. You know, Pastor Greg Glory, I've quoted him already a couple times. He says that times of great vulnerability often happen after times of great victory. And I think that's true. You know, we put a lot on the line, a lot of energy is spent, and then it's kind of like this now what's next moment. And a lot of times there's a lot of vulnerability that happens there. But I also think why it scared him is because he was human. Like we saw in James 5:17, that he had a nature like ours. And when the queen who's already slaughtered plenty says, you're next, that's gonna grip you a little. It's gonna grip you a little. And even though Elijah had already seen multiple miraculous provisions and answers to prayer, he's still human. And he's thinking, oh, is the God of yesterday, the God of Mount Carmel, the God that was God in Zarephath, the God that was at the God of the Brook of Cherith, is he more powerful than Jezebel? I mean, not that he's really thinking that, but he's feeling it. And you know what? Let's be honest. I mean, we've probably had those same thoughts. I've seen God provide for our family in so many ways, and then still sometimes I look at the end of the month and I'm going, is God going to take care of our bills? Or y'all be like, is God going to heal my child from this sickness? Or whatever it might be, right? We can be in a moment of wondering. And Elijah was scared. And this, by the way, this run to Beersheba, that's 120 miles. He's booking it. He's getting out of Dodge. Which makes me wonder, too, why he was scared, because we already know he could outrun him, right? But he takes off. He takes off. And I think, let's just take a moment to say, let's beware of the spirit of fear. You know, it's real for every single one of us. And this is what happened to Elijah. In this moment, God didn't tell Elijah to flee, but perhaps he's remembering in chapter 17 that God told him, go hide at the brook. Maybe he's thinking, hey, I could go hide then, I'll go hide now. But it's very clear that Elijah's motivation here is not because God told him to go hide this time. It's because he's scared for his life. And I think it's important to remember that we don't necessarily revert to past things, but we stay in connection with God, and we respond to him. That responsibility, action and reaction, God cares about both, and we want to react properly in the Spirit. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, I'm sure you guys all know, but it says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And you know, that's what we saw in Elijah before. We saw him have a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. But here, a little bit of fear made its way in. And you know, fear shows up in a lot of different ways. If I was to ask you guys as a show of hands, like, you know, how scared you've been or how fearful you are right now, probably not very many hands would go up. The scale wouldn't be very high. But if I were to rephrase it and say, how many of you this week have felt stressed? How many of you this week have had anxiety? How many of you have had maybe anger come up in you? Really, though, a lot of those are just different representations of fear. There's something going on that we're afraid of, and then we respond in anxiety or stress, frustration, anger. So notice how fear comes up in you and respond with God's truth. so that you can live in faith. Then it says also that Elijah left his servant there in Beersheba, and he went another day's journey into the wilderness. Guys, I'm just going to take the opportunity to talk about loneliness and being a lone wolf. You know, it's different than the silence and solitude we're talking about. Yes, we need to be alone and with God, but loneliness is a problem. Living alone outside of community is not healthy. And I'm just going to use this as a moment to talk about that, because Elijah left his servant behind and he went ahead. And, you know, just as a point of fact, this is something that's been growing in awareness within our culture and actually around the world. In 2018, the United Kingdom, UK government, actually established a minister of loneliness and became the first to publish a loneliness reduction strategy. I don't know if anybody would want that title, minister of loneliness. That sounds terrible. But they became the first government to actually say, we want a national strategy about dealing with loneliness. It's a problem. That was in 2018. In 2023, just a couple years ago, the U.S. at the time, Surgeon General Murthy, I actually don't know if maybe he still is, but anyway, he announced that loneliness and social isolation were a national epidemic and a major public health crisis affecting half of American adults. I mean, that's so significant. He's saying it's not just about being lonely, it's actually affecting your well-being, half of American adults. I mean, how many of you have recently felt that pain of loneliness? Maybe you have friends, but you know, whenever things, maybe when you have deep questions, maybe when you have those things that really hurt and you wonder what's God up to, or why am I in this position, or what's next? Do we have someone to turn to, a community, a brotherhood? And that's one of the things I love about Man Camp, is we can start that, we can practice that, but we also got to take it home. You know, I believe it's a true tragedy. It's a true tragedy to smile on the outside and be dying silently on the inside. When we're surrounded by people who profess that the number one thing that's most important is love God, and the second is love one another, and we struggle to get it out. So let's overcome that. Let's overcome that, because God's design is Ecclesiastes, over and over, it's recorded in Scripture, but Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12 says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor, for if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. And it continues, two shall withstand him, but a threefold cord is not quickly broken. It's repeated throughout Scripture, love one another, share each other's burdens, exhort each other daily, be in community, don't forsake the assembly, pray for one another. We're supposed to do this together. If you do not have a brother in arms, I would strongly encourage you to prioritize finding a few. It's a special strategy of the enemy, I believe, to isolate us, especially when we're hurting. Isolate the wounded. You know, that's what animal predators do, right? Attack from behind. Isolate. Okay, enough for that soapbox. Verse 4. We'll continue there. So after he went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. Okay, on the next slide, this is verse 4, the pain of desperation and depression. And I think, you know, there's three statements that Elijah makes here. He says, it is enough. He's done, he's spent, he's overwhelmed. Basically, he's saying, I can't take it anymore. That's enough. Another way of looking at it could be, have I not done enough? I can't do any better than this. I've already accomplished a lot for you, God. It's enough. I can't do any more. I'm done, I'm spent. If you've ever been in that position where you've felt like you just can't take it anymore, and you're just done, you wouldn't be the first, and you wouldn't be the only one. The next thing he asks is, he said, Lord, take away my life. He's hopeless. He's at the end of his rope. He's like, just take it. Just take it. Deep anguish and hopelessness. And maybe he's not, you know, I'm not trying to get into the clinical terms of depression or anything, guys. I'm just talking about what I see here and how it relates to me. Like, this to me, this is, he's depressed. He is done. He's saying, I'm ready to go. And his third statement is, I'm no better than my father's. And I think this one might be pretty revealing. I'm no better than my father's. To me, this speaks of unworthiness. He's like, you know, my ancestors are dead. I should join them in the grave. I'm no better than them. Maybe because the result and the reality didn't match up of what he was expecting. I think this also maybe speaks to the lie of performance-based value. Performance-based value says if I'm good enough and I get a good enough outcome, then I know I'm valuable and I'm worth living and I'm worth continuing to shake up the world. But when things don't go right, maybe there's something wrong with me. I'm not worthy. I'm no better than anyone else. I'm done. A life of faith and obedience does not make you immune to the pain of human frailty. Elijah had human limitations. He had human weaknesses. He had a human nature. And just because he was obeying and serving God did not make him immune to those limits and to those pains. And in this moment of fear and desperation, he's overwhelmed. He's discouraged. He feels like giving up. All the previous miracles that Elijah had seen just recently didn't, somehow it just wasn't doing it anymore right now in this moment. And I think that's interesting because, you know, we'll see this sometimes. Flashes of power on the outside don't change what's on the inside of a man. Things that happened yesterday might not fix what I'm going through today. Yes, I do think it's important, the Ebenezer-type moments where we say, okay, we'll remember what God did, document this. We want to remember. We want to build our faith. That's important. But what's also important is fresh daily grace. I need God today. I need God now. Present pain requires present grace. And only a personal touch from God will do. So let's see what happens next. Well, how does God respond? You know, Elijah has just taken off. He's just declared to everyone, I'm his prophet. He's just said, God, show everybody I'm your prophet by sending fire. And he did. But now he's taken off and he's in the wilderness. If I were God, I'd be saying, what do you mean? I sent the fire. Now you're escaping. What does that look like? What does that mean? Hello. There we go. All right. The gentle grace of God. Verse 5. Just give me a second here. And Elijah lay down and slept under a broom or juniper tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. You know, I think sometimes we expect in our moments of weakness or pain that God will come along and be like, come on now, suck it up, right? Like sometimes I think we can get that impression. But that is not, God does not tell Elijah, shape up, get it together, let's go. He lets him rest. And then he sends an angel, wakes him up, gives him some food, arise and eat. God's response is filled with compassion. Even though Elijah is running away in fear, God shows up with compassion and gives him basic human needs, meets his needs. And I wonder if Elijah's first thought when he woke up, the angel woke him up, if he thought, oh, it's happening, here I go. Lord, take my life. Oh, here we are. Here he's here. Let's go. But it wasn't that the case at all. God instead was taking care of him. Greg Laurie says, sometimes you just need a meal and a nap. You know, sometimes we got to take care of ourselves. Don't neglect the basics. And I think that, you know, we do need to remember that. We have limits and we need to take care of ourselves. I think potentially self-care could be a spiritual discipline. Sometimes we think it's not very manly to acknowledge that we're tired or that we're weak or that we're hungry or that we're scared or that we're stressed. But I think we need to acknowledge those things and take care of ourselves. But anyway, God takes care of Elijah, gives him food, and then Elijah goes back to sleep. Man, I don't understand how you go back to sleep after that, but he did. God gives his beloved rest, Psalm 127:2. So verse 7, after Elijah goes back to sleep, then what happens? And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." I love this, that Elijah goes back to sleep and God doesn't say, "Okay, I tried once." Or he doesn't come back and say, "Come on now, I woke you up, let's go." He comes back again with the same tenderness, the same compassion, the same mercy, and says, "Here, eat again, wake up. The journey is too great. The journey is too great." You know, we can't outrun God. We can't outsleep him, outrun him, outdespair him. We can't escape his mercy. And the journey is too great for you, as God knows what you need. Sustaining grace. I think that, you know, speaking of these human limitations, a lot of times we do encounter exhaustion, depression, burnout, compassion fatigue. Those are all real things. God knows what we need, and he allows for naps and snacks. And I wonder, too, when the angel says the journey is too great for you, is the angel referring to the journey that he just took, the 120-mile run, and saying, even though that was a really long run and you did it out of fear and I didn't ask you to do it, it was too great for you, and recover. Here's some sustenance for you. That is really interesting. It also could be applying to the journey he's about to take. So verse 8 says, "And Elijah rose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. And there he came to a cave and lodged in it." Human limitations do not put God in a box. God gave him what he needed, and then he took off again. Elijah went 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb was not even on the map. It was so much further south. Mount Horeb is actually another 250 miles south of Beersheba. So he's going a ways. 40 days and 40 nights, he continued. So what is this Mount Horeb? Let's talk about a divine secret place. A divine secret place. So Mount Horeb, the Mount of God, where Elijah came and he went into a cave and lodged in it. So Mount Horeb is actually the same mountain as Mount Sinai. It's the same place, it goes by two names. What do we know about Mount Sinai? Well, if we go back into the Old Testament, we see that's where Moses encounters the burning bush and gets his commission from God. And then later, Moses returns to that same mountain after he is the leader of Israel, and that's where he receives the Ten Commandments and also where he gets to see God's glory as God passes by. So Mount Horeb, it talks about the Mount of God. It was recognized by Israel as a very special place. God had been on that mountain before. They had received interaction with God through Moses. That's where they got the law. That's where they got the Ten Commandments. That's where Moses saw God's glory, to the degree he had to have his face covered because it shone. And Elijah goes there. And he goes and he hides in a cave. And I think you wonder, what is he looking for? Caves, traditionally in the Bible, they were a safe place, a hiding place. Maybe he is going there just to get away and get safe because he's still so scared. Or maybe he's going specifically to the Mount Horeb because he needs to encounter God. Which makes me wonder, and I believe that it's probably he did specifically go there, by the way, I believe, to encounter God. Makes me wonder how many of us know where to go or how to encounter God. That God has this. God loves to build special places and times and memories with his people, like he did here. And I believe that God loves to do that with us, like so that when we're hurting, when we're scared, when things we have questions, we have a secret place where we go and we experience God. So then we go at the divine encounter that happens. So Elijah's there. He's hiding in the cave. Verse 9, we'll just start at the beginning of verse 9. It says, "And there Elijah, he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Why are you here? What are you doing here? I think God here is inquiring after Elijah's heart. What are you looking for? What do you need? What do you want? Why are you here? And Elijah's response indicates, I believe, some degree of self-pity. You know, some degree of he's hiding, he's afraid. It clearly indicates that he's alone. It almost sounds like he's saying, hey, I served you. I did my part. Where are you now? It's really what it sounds like to me. He's like, I'm about to die. All the other prophets have died. I need you. And I think this reminds me of like just being careful of this only me or woe is me type attitude or the thoughts that come in from discouragement. David Jeremiah says, I love what he says. He says, the beware of the selective truth of discouragement. Because discouragement, it's kind of true, but it's not all the truth. Like it is true that they're seeking to kill him. It is true that he stood alone in some instances. But he also left out a lot of things. What David Jeremiah says, by the way, with the selective truth of discouragement, he says it will do two things. It'll maximize the bad and minimize the good. I know I've felt that before. But here, if we look at Elijah's story, Obadiah had 100 prophets saved in caves, and he knew that. Elijah had experienced repeated miracles. He just had the Mount Carmel victory, and he's seeing revival break out. And honestly, he just got fed by an angel twice. And he's still at this place of discouragement. And that's that selective truth of discouragement. He can't get past this like he's fearful. And he feels like it's not fair. Speaking of selective truth, you know, it's funny, how we can be so right and yet also so wrong. There's a joke I like that says, the teacher asked the class, hey, who knows how to spell before? And the first student asked, I do, it's, B-E-P-H-O-R-E. No, second student says, I know, it's B-E-F-O-U-R. No. Finally, the third student says, I know, it's B-E-F-O-R-E. And the teacher said, that is correct. Now, can you use it in a sentence? The student said, well, sure. 2 + 2 = 4. He's right, but he's wrong. So when everything is terrible, maybe we need to check our glasses a little bit, get some perspective, some truth perspective. Sometimes those thoughts that we have, those feelings that we have, they're true, they're just not the whole truth. They're just not in the right perspective. So verse 11, and Elijah said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper or a still small voice. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Meeting God up close and personal. God says, go out and stand before the cave. He wanted to get face to face with him, so to speak. Like Paul wrote, now we see through a glass darkly. But, you know, I think that God is always trying to get us to have a clearer vision. Like Johnny's spelling, like we know some of it, but he wants us to know more. The Lord passed by. The Lord passed by. Despite Elijah's fear and fatigue, God found him. God met him. He didn't leave him alone in the cave. He didn't leave him alone in the wilderness or anywhere else. And then I look at what God sent, these signs. The mighty wind that literally tore the mountain and broke rocks. I can't even imagine a wind that powerful. Or an earthquake that shakes the mountain. And a powerful fire. And it kept repeating each time, God was not in it. God was not in it. And I think that, you know, sometimes it's very easy for us to look and make something mean something that it's not. And I think there's a lot of noise, and not all noise is God's voice. You know, so I think it's important that we understand how to distinguish, is God in it or is God not in it? And if I were Elijah, I would be saying, how in the world is he not in the fire? Like, he came in the fire before on this very mountain to Moses. He just did a display of fire at Mount Carmel. Surely it's the fire. He's got to be in the fire. So what was God teaching Elijah? What is God teaching us? What is he after? Why was he not in the fire? Why not? But then after all three of those sound, those displays of power, then there was a sound of a low whisper or a still small voice. And I believe this obviously is what God was after. He wanted to get up close and personal, and you have to get up close and personal to hear a still small voice. And actually, if you look at the way it's worded, it really isn't even a voice in a way. It really could be interpreted as silence, like a silent knowing. And I can resonate with that because, a lot of times when I'm hearing from God, it is more like a silent knowing. And I believe this is how God speaks oftenly. We repeatedly have to become like a child, get close, get quiet. Are we listening? You know, to listen for God's voice, I think, requires two things: time and space. And in the age of technology that can do a lot of things, we still can't replace time and space. We need daily habit, a regular habit, just speaking out of like a call of out of hunger, not out of legalism, a habit of making time and space. Because as men, we often get busy, right? We have a long to-do list and we're never done. But we need to get comfortable with quiet spaces and long silences so we can hear God's voice. I don't want to miss this opportunity to tell you there is, by the way, speaking of technology, an app that I love that you can get. It's free. John Eldridge puts it out. It's called the 1 Minute Pause, and it's amazing. If you get the 1 Minute Pause on your phone and you can look it up and you can use it, there's multiple different links, like from 1, 3, 5, 10 minutes, different themes. And I have used it repeatedly in different times in my life when I was discouraged or when I was excited. And he does a great job of bringing you into this like ability to just give things to God, hear from him, communicate with him, and restore that line of communication. So I highly encourage, as one thing in your tool bag to do, if you like using technology, the 1 Minute Pause app. That was free. Okay. David Jeremiah says, the real effectiveness of God, the power of God, was not in the wind or the earthquake or the fire. Although we do need those things, just like Elijah desperately needed the fire before, there's nothing wrong with those. Those are beautiful. They're amazing. We need them. But the real effectiveness was the voice, the whisper, the still small voice of God, that one-on-one intimate relationship that cannot be replaced with anything else. And it's not just prayer, as in submitting a prayer or one-way communication, but it's two-way communication. It's relationship. I think this is always true, that it's always needed, but especially in times of pain, especially when things don't make sense, especially when we have questions and we don't know what to do next, then I think we press in even more. And how did Elijah respond? He wrapped his face in a cloak. And that's a sign of respect, of just like the intensity of the moment. And then God asked him again, we're still in verse 13 here, and says, and behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Verbatim, you can copy and paste those two verses. He says the exact same thing both times. I like that because that means that even that two things. One is that the wind and the fire and the earthquake, they didn't change how Elijah felt. But also it tells me that when Elijah had God's attention, he didn't have to shape up a little bit. And I think that's really important. I think sometimes we put on a little pseudo-perfectionism and we go to encounter, talk to God, and we try to have a little holy little prayer. And I think sometimes we just be real. God, I feel this way. Be honest. This sucks, or whatever it is, right? Like, I need you. Like, I feel discouraged. I feel like you're not here. Be real. He already knows how you feel anyway. And what happens, this divine encounter that is currently taking place, is exactly what Elijah needed and exactly what all of us need. As it continues, we'll see later, but that Elijah does not leave here the same man. And I think that's true in general. When we really get up close and personal, we have a divine encounter with the Lord. It marks us. It changes us. But we often need to keep going, right? We need multiple markings, multiple changes. So let's keep pressing in here. How does God respond? How does God respond to Elijah's admission to how he's feeling? Verse 15, and the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." You know, God didn't deny Elijah's claim of how obedient he had been or of how he was feeling now. He just moves on. And it's interesting. I think there could probably be more to this conversation, but what really stands out to me is what is here, and that God moves directly into saying, now let's go do this. He recommissions him. God spoke and was reaffirming Elijah's call and purpose. It's time to get back to work. See, Elijah, you know, in verse 4, he was saying, it's enough, I'm done, take my life, I'm not better than my fathers, I'm unworthy. But here, God's response is saying, you're still integral to my plan. I still am going to use you, and you're not done yet. Thank you, Lord. I think God was after Elijah's heart. And we ask, I've asked a couple times up here, like, what is God after? What does he want? He wants us to hear his voice. He wants our hearts. And can God use me? Well, right here we see in Elijah's desperation, his depression, his discouragement, and even in some ways his accusation to God, God says, it's time to go back to work. And part of what he was supposed to do was to anoint 3 different people. Anointing was a very specific priestly and prophetic task. Not anyone was ever really given the task to anoint. So the fact that he was to anoint 2 kings and his successor was a call, a very special and particular call, reaffirming he was indeed a true prophet, his office. And I believe that this instilled in Elijah a greater confidence, a greater boldness, that after this encounter with God, it was time to get back on purpose, back on mission. And also, I love that God says, by the way, you're not alone. I've got 7,000 more people you don't even know about that believe in me and have not professed faith at all in Baal, have not participated in idolatry. It's a very particular and pointed encouragement. There are 7,000 more people, Elijah, out there. And you're going to anoint 2 kings, you're going to anoint a successor, and your legacy is going to continue. This prophet will continue, and I am not done. And what does Elijah do? Verse 19. So he departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by and cast his cloak upon him. And Elisha left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And Elisha returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Elijah followed God's command. We see this, it's like he gets back on track. He hears God say, "Let's go do this," and he goes and does it. We get back on track of this listening, communication, faithful obedience, and being in alignment with God's purpose. He did not stay on the Mount of God. He did not say, "You know, that's all cool and all, but I'd rather stay here with you. I'd want to see that wind and that fire again." No, he, there's a time for the secret place and there's a time to go. And when God says it's time to go, then we go, because his purpose is much bigger than just us. Yes, God is after my heart, but he's after other people's hearts, and he wants to use me to connect with them. We're rivers, not reservoirs, right? And so Elijah, despite the threat from Jezebel still being very much alive and healthy, he has a greater fear. He has a fear of God now. And he found Elisha and commissioned him. And Elisha's response is beautiful. He's out there in the farm, and he's got his oxen and the yoke, and he takes what he has. He slaughters the oxen that he's using to plow with and the equipment that they're yoked with, and he creates a beautiful sacrifice and offering to the Lord. He uses what he has, and then he goes and follows Elijah. It's beautiful. All right, I want to take a minute to get vulnerable with you guys for a little bit. I want to back up to verse 4 a little bit, where we were talking about where Elijah made his three statements of, "Lord, just take my life. I'm done. It's enough. I'm not worthy. I'm not better than my father's." Because I believe two things here tonight. One is that we've all experienced times of pain and discouragement and questions. And also that we all could use another listening and encounter to God's still small voice, another opportunity to hear God. So I've been kind of setting up this story a little bit with talking about the Dominican Republic and our family being there, and then how it all abruptly came to an end and we were uprooted. And usually, you know, when life changes happen, well, a lot of times, when life changes happen and we do a job change or we move from to a different town, the discomfort or pain of letting go of something is sometimes eased by the new thing that we're grabbing. In this case, though, we were grabbing nothing else. We had to let go, and we weren't holding anything. There was a lot of grief and loss, a lot of tears. And one of the hardest things as a parent in that time is seeing how it affects your kids too. You know, their home was uprooted, their friends changed, their dreams now were different, their fears were different, their questions were different. And unfortunately, it very quickly settled into this state of like people experiencing anxiety, nightmares, you know, tears, just, and we were seeking God and wondering, "Lord, why, what are we supposed to do?" There were a lot of wakeful nights and painful moments. And I'm gonna take a minute to dive into my feelings, a little snapshot about a month after we had been back, and we were at a counseling retreat for missionaries who returned. And I was awake in the middle of the night, and it was still in this time frame fresh of like everyone kind of having their head spinning and wondering what we're supposed to do next and where is God. And so this I wrote this in the middle of the night. It's a short kind of poetic statement of the emotions that I was feeling And I just think, I thought I would share that to invite vulnerability and just the reality of some of the things that we go through. It's called My Story. What is my story? Well, listen, if you dare. I'm a passionate dreamer holding a fragmented shell of a shattered reality. I'm a vulnerable friend standing in the harsh cold winter of betrayal. I'm a bold venturer lost in the web of deceit and shifting sands. I'm a trusting servant bleeding from all the blades thrust in my back. I'm a devoted husband and father who sees the echo of his own pain in the eyes of the darlings who gather around him. Yes, this is my story. I'm a man whose heart is full of trapped pain and loss. Where once I held passion and purpose, I now hold confusion, emptiness, and aches of the soul. My loyal companions are exhaustion and pain, and this hollow. Who knew a void could be so vast? How can my heart be both full and empty? How can my mind race and freeze simultaneously? How can my body be so exhausted and refuse rest? The longing to be invisible and yet truly seen. The craving to feel and desperation to not feel. How can I speak up when my voice lodges in my throat and the words trickle as tears? They say insanity is doing the same thing repeatedly, expecting different results. But I risk sanity and pain and show up. I try to try. I hope to hope. I pray to pray. You know, we continued to seek the Lord, obviously, and receive prayer and counseling and support, and we sought help of professionals and everything. And we did see God be faithful, and we have seen people in our family experience joy, experience healing, experience encouragement, and many, many, many answers to prayer. And as God is been healing our family, and obviously you see me here tonight sharing the story, because God continues to use his people. He is alive and well, and he hears the prayers of his people. And I share that believing and hoping that some of you have also experienced some of those same questions, some of those same feelings, just like Elijah did here too. And I want to let you know, the story continues. Our God is still on the throne, and he is active, and he has a kingdom that he is inviting us to participate in. So why are you here? Like the question that God asked Elijah, why are you here? What are you doing here? What are you looking for? Perhaps some of you are trying to try, hoping to hope, praying to pray. We all need a divine encounter, perhaps to heal or encourage, perhaps to just keep us focused. But I believe in the prayer for restoration and healing, for reconnection and recommissioning. It's all there. I'm going to jump in the order just slightly here, guys. Here's the reflection questions. It says, how are you fighting the battle against loneliness, discouragement, and depression? How can you pray for one another in this? How have you experienced God's grace and mercy in times of desperation? How do you practice making time and space to hear the gentle whisper of God in your life? Do you have a secret place or a special place with God? And how does this story of Elijah's human limitations and God's merciful response encourage your heart as you face painful challenges in your life? And you know, I believe in a room this size, there are definitely men, like I said, who feel pain of fear. We've looked at all these fear, loneliness, discouragement, depression, any of those things. They're so common. And there's no shame in that. It's just our human limitations, our reality. And I think God wants to heal those things. And I have an opportunity for us to get real. Let faith be real for us tonight in this room. To practice what James said, the prayer of faith and healing. To practice what Elijah did. And also an opportunity for us to hear his voice and to grow in intimacy with him. So I'm going to invite Shadrach up here. He has a song he wrote called Gethsemane. And what I love about it is it really shows that Jesus knows our pain. He understands our pain. One of his names is Man of Sorrows. And I think it's because he is well acquainted with things that we go through. And he doesn't want us to stay in that. He wants to meet us in that. He wants to offer hope. He wants to offer recommissioning. He wants to offer healing. And so while he plays, I'm going to step down. You guys, I want you to be able to just participate with the Lord and his Spirit in this song. And then we'll have this, it'll be open for prayer. You guys can come forward and pray. And if you want someone to pray with you, that's fine. Or if you want to pray by yourself, that's okay. If you want to pray by a shoulder partner, that's fine. And you can also take that also to your breakout groups. But for the next 5 minutes, let's just stay here in this space. And let's pray, and I believe that this song is an amazing message of the mercy of God, the grace of God. And let's call out to him together and have a space open for prayer as needed.
Thanks for listening to this chapel session and for diving into Scripture with us. We hope you've been encouraged in your walk with Jesus, and we hope to see you here at camp for next year's Man Camp. So thanks again, and have a great rest of your day.